Well, when I was their age, Zacchaeus' song was my favorite song because I was a wee little man, and I still am. And that's one of the reasons I like being in Asia, because most of you are at the same level that I am. So you give me some confidence. Well, today we are going to begin a new series of messages. We are heading in the direction of Good Friday and Easter. And of course, before Christmas, we always have Advent readings, and we have candle lighting and all kinds of celebrations that go several weeks before we actually celebrate Christmas. And I began to realize that we need to do the same thing with Good Friday and Easter, and actually the church, down through the ages, has had that kind of celebration. And it's called Lent. And a lot of evangelical Presbyterian churches and so forth haven't always been into celebrating Lent as much, because sometimes in church history it kind of had associations with certain kinds of works righteousness and so forth. But I don't think we should throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. I think there are good reasons to celebrate Lent. And of course you say, well, what is Lent? Well, it actually means to lengthen. And it has to do with coming to the spring time of the year. We hope it comes here. It's been pretty cold lately, but we believe sometime spring will come. And so as you come to spring, the days get longer. The days are lengthened. And so really what it's about is it's about the celebration of the victory of the light and the life of Christ. And of course, it finds its culmination in Good Friday and Easter. Now, in your bulletin and in the email that we send out every week, and if you don't get that, give us your email address. We'll be happy to include you in the weekly email that comes out. We're actually advertising and encouraging people to use a Bible app. It comes from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And if you just, I forget exactly how it's titled. I put it in your bulletin. But if you go to the Bible app, you can find a reading for every day of Lent. And so it's a way of preparing our hearts. It's a way of a repenting of our sin and receiving the life and the light of Jesus in us. And so along with these kind of things that we can do, we also want to have a special series of messages on the cross and the resurrection. So I'm actually taking the same text that our elder Jonathan Shumati used a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to continue with the passage that he read. It's from Colossians chapter 3. And so I'd encourage you this morning to take your blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. You've got it there on the screen, but I think it's always good and it's better to have a Bible open before you. And after I finish the reading, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, this is on page 984 of your Bible. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, in this passage that we just read, Paul, and not just Paul, but many of the authors of the New Testament, they are constantly going back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, obviously, in the Gospels, you have the entire life of Christ. But it's interesting that again and again, what is highlighted, particularly for our lives and our sanctification, more than anything else, is the cross and the resurrection. And so the writers of the epistles, rather, that oftentimes they'll be talking about a certain subject, and suddenly they will allude to the cross of Christ. And so that happens here in this passage. It's a very practical passage about how we are to live our lives in the world. And right in the midst of it, he says something that's very strange. He says that there is a certain sense in which the death of Christ and the life of Christ and even his ascension took place after 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended bodily into heaven, and the Bible says that he now rules and reigns at the right hand of God. He has his new resurrected body. But it says that along with Jesus dying and rising and ascending, there is a certain sense that when you become a Christian, your life gets so intertwined with Jesus that there is a sense in which you have died with Christ, you have risen with Christ, and you have ascended with Christ. And so that's the teaching of this passage. And what I want to suggest and propose, as we do every Sunday morning, is that the events of the Gospels, the death and the resurrection of Christ, which took place around 33 AD in the Roman Empire under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, when Julius Caesar was ruling over the Roman Empire, that historic event, the death and the resurrection of Christ, it's totally unlike every other fact that you ever read about in any of the history books. And some of us think people come to Christianity or they come to explore it and they say, well, why do you Christians always go back to the death and the resurrection of Christ? Isn't that just some kind of historical event? And the reality that the writers of the epistles bring across to us is that it's totally unlike every other historical event that ever took place. It's unlike, you know, the historic events that changed China in 1911. It's unlike the events of Caesar crossing the Rubicon. And many times when we're going to school and we're reading these historical things, and our minds kind of glaze over. But when you come to the death and the resurrection of Christ, I hope that you come alive, that you become alert, because the death and the resurrection of Christ has ongoing significance for every day of our life if we are Christians, or at least they are supposed to. Now you see that in the text. You notice it in verse 3, because Paul says here, it's a prison epistle. We'll give you a little background a little bit ago. He says to them, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you understand that if you're a Christian? That you have died, and you have risen, and you have ascended with Christ. But you might say, well, I don't feel very dead. I don't feel very resurrected. I don't feel all that triumphant, you know, in my day-to-day life. I get up and I go through my days, and many times they seem a little bit mundane. But what I want to propose is that those of us who are Christians, and we're always inviting those of you who are seekers to become Christians, that you are either being shaped in your day-to-day life by the cross and the resurrection, or you are being shaped by your own sin and the culture that is around you. Paul deeply desires that the Colossians will be shaped by the death and the resurrection of Christ. I desire that for each of us, that we have the strength, the stability, the poise that comes from knowing that we are in Christ. You know, this last week I was reading from a New York Times bestseller, and it was written by a Frenchman by the name of Alain de Botton. And I probably didn't say that right, but my French is no better than my Mandarin, it's worse. But he wrote a book called Status Anxiety, and he's not a Christian, he's actually an atheist. But the main point of the book is, as he looks around at human beings, he just sees how incredibly anxious, how incredibly worried we are, and how in slavery we are to other people's opinions. And he tries to figure out why this is. Now, I believe that the reason that people and all of us, to a certain degree, suffer status anxiety and why we are concerned about the opinions of other people so much is because there is this deep cosmic insecurity that comes from the fall, that after Adam and Eve fell, they were naked and they were ashamed. And somehow the Bible says that we are all in Adam and we've inherited this kind of status anxiety. And so he talks about it here in his book. He says, to be shown love is to feel ourselves the object of concern. Our presence is noted. Our name is registered. Our views are listened to. Our feelings, our failings are treated with indulgence, and our needs are ministered to, and under such care we flourish. It says if people pay attention to us, if they notice us, if they know our name, if they kind of overlook our faults, he says we flourish under that gaze. But then he goes on in another place, we each appear to hold within ourselves a range of divergent views as to our native qualities. And amid such uncertainty, we typically turn to the wider world to settle the question of our significance. We seem beholden to affections of others to be able to endure ourselves. You see what he's saying? He's saying that we are always looking to other people to give us a certain kind of verdict of approval. And if we don't get that, we have this incredible sense of anxiety. In another place, he says, the attention of other matters to us because we are afflicted by a congenital uncertainty as to our own value, as a result of which affliction we tend to allow others' appraisals to play a determining role in how we see ourselves. Our sense of identity is held captive by the judgments of those that we live among. Isn't it interesting? Couldn't you identify with that? Our sense of identity is held captive by the judgments of those that we live among. And we all know this. I mean, and again, you know, I think you know that most of you are young, and I think I've shared this with you, that a lot of people, when they are in their 20s, they try to figure out who they are. In their 30s, they try to prove who they are. And then in their 40s, they realize that it wasn't worth the effort. This cosmic sense of insecurity, all waiting for a verdict. And you know that. You experience it. Chinese New Year. You want to know, how did mom and dad feel about me? What about auntie and uncle? And what about grandma and grandpa? What about my peers and my boss? This constant sense of anxiety, this constant need of getting a verdict outside of ourselves that will give us a kind of poise in the world. Paul suggests that there is another way of getting our identity, and it is being in Christ. And knowing in the depths of our being that the verdict is in, that we have died with Christ, our sins have been paid for, we have risen with Christ to a brand new life, and somehow we have been exalted to a place where there is a certain sense in which we are even seated with Him as kings and queens and princesses and princesses. I think of the end of The Lord of the Rings when after the great battle and the hobbits are there and there's this great place of royalty where these little figures are lifted up and honored and esteemed. The Bible says if you're a Christian, that you have that kind of honor, you have that kind of dignity. And a good part of the Christian life is getting to the place where our imagination is filled with that so that we actually live out of it. It's a very difficult task because we are so addicted to the approval of other people. But as we come to worship and as we're in small groups and as we meet with the Lord daily in prayer, hopefully, and as the beauty of Christ is brought to our imagination, hopefully at a certain point, the identity that Paul sets forth here begins to become the reality from which we live our lives. But let's just ask this question as we go on, and that is the cross. I mean, before you became a Christian, didn't the cross seem to be a matter of perplexity to you? Why should it be that the cross should be the most common symbol of Christianity? I mean, I noticed that in the last year or two that in China there has been the attempt to remove a lot of crosses from churches. It must be some kind of a threat. But why is the cross the greatest symbol of Christianity? There are many people that it's made into jewelry, and so you'll see many people who have a little gold cross around their neck. Doesn't it seem odd? Because what was the cross? Well, you know, any of us who have studied history or been exposed to Christianity, we know exactly what it was. It was one of the most cruel instruments of torture that was ever developed by any civilization. It was developed by the Romans as a means of keeping tribes and within their vast realm under their control. And so, you know, if you wanted to keep down a rebellious group of people, well, you just nailed a bunch of men up on a cross on the road as you went to work, and it would have the effect of intimidating people. And of course, you know, we see this horrific thing where ISIS is doing the same in the Middle East. And so, and then there was a famous Roman author, I remember, I didn't look it up, I remember this from my studies before, Tacitus or somebody, that said that the most scandalous thing that could ever happen to a Roman citizen was to be hung on a cross, to die on a cross. So isn't this mysterious, that this mode of execution somehow in the first days of Christianity becomes the greatest symbol of what Christianity is? I mean, again, it would be like, you know, hanging around your neck the symbol of an electric chair or a hangman's noose, something like that. It seems grotesque. Why is the cross and then the resurrection the very center of Christianity? Paul says in another place, to the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a scandal. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And a question I would put to you today, is the cross in your own life the wisdom and the power of God? Paul said there was nothing that he boasted in more than the cross. And so this is the question that we want to take up in these weeks before Good Friday and Easter, is what does the cross mean for our daily lives? What does the resurrection mean for our lives? Let me give you a little bit of background on the writing of this epistle. It's the epistle or the letter to the Colossians. The Colossian church was actually established in what was then known as Asia Minor. It's what we know as Turkey. And the way the church got planted is Paul, the great missionary, in about 52 or 53 A.D., he had gone to the seaport of the large city of Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he gave seemingly lunch hour talks in the hall of Tyrannus. I mean, I thought of Dick Lucas, who's a famous pastor in England, who would oftentimes give luncheon talks in the business district of England. Jeff and some others would know about Dick Lucas. Well, anyway, Paul settled into Ephesus, and he would offer the gospel, and he would give reasoned defenses of the gospel in the hall of Tyrannus. And from that, you know, the church grew and prevailed mightily. I think, you know, it was said by about the 4th century that half of the city of Ephesus had actually become Christian. And from this teaching of Paul, there actually developed a church planting movement, something that we believe in very strongly. And from that, there were other churches that were established away from Ephesus, places like Laodicea and Colossae. And then you will find, as you read the book of Colossians, that there was a worker, a very faithful man by the name of Epaphras. He was converted, and it was perhaps under his faithfulness that the church was actually established in Colossae. I mean, Colossae was a little kind of spot in the road. It was like some insignificant little city. But it was there that Epaphras, went and seemingly planted this new church in Colossae. And I think that the first words that are written in the first chapter are some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. And you might want to just look at them over in chapter 1. He says, Paul is writing to encourage them, but also to challenge them. And he says, "We always thank God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." And then he says this, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the world, is bearing fruit and growing. So it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in all of its truth." Now those are the words that come from a fatherly heart. He's saying, you know, I just rejoice in the fact that you've come to Christ. And he says, this gospel that we have preached, it is growing in you and it's growing in all the world. And then he says this, he says something that I pray for each one of you and for each one of my family members. If there's anything that I would want for each one of you as a member of the church, if there's anything that I would want for my children, it's this, that the gospel would bear fruit and it would grow in them since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in all of its truth. That is the Christian life. It's understanding the grace of God in all of its truth. Realizing that this amazing gospel, it has an application for every part of my life. For my studies and for my vocation and for my relationships and for my marriage and for my parenting. That you might grow in it as you understand the grace of God in all of its truth. And so he begins the letter with this encouragement. But then after he gives the encouragement, he makes it clear that there is a problem. And the problem is this, and that is there have come some false teachers into their midst. I was walking in Don Park yesterday, and there were a couple of people from the Jehovah Witnesses that engaged me in a conversation. And of course, it's a false teaching. But similarly, there was some false teaching that had come into this little church. It was a combination of superstitions, mythology that was influenced by the spirit of the age. Dick Lucas, who wrote a commentary on Colossians, he said it was a form of Gnosticism. He said it was more a mood of Gnosticism that kind of tended to be in the air, so to speak. Now, Gnosticism is simply the belief that God, that rather spiritual things are better and physical things are inferior. And so it was a super kind of spirituality. They believed in mystical experiences and so forth. A number of years ago, it was popularized in a series of books called The Da Vinci Code and movies that happily are basically forgotten today. But that's Gnosticism. And one of the ways that it affected churches in that day is there was the belief that Jesus, that God could not have become a man. That the idea of Jesus being the perfect God-man, that was impossible. God couldn't become a man because that would be the spiritual taking on the physical. And so there's a certain heresy or a certain mood that has come into the church, and he is trying to counter it. And basically, the teaching is this. Jesus is okay, but you need Jesus plus something. And there were all kind of additions that they were trying to add on to Christ. There was philosophy. There was mystical experience. There was asceticism. And there was legalism. And there were certain Jewish people that said, well, you know, in addition to Jesus, you needed to keep certain Jewish rules, like circumcision. And so it was always Jesus plus something. And of course, what I want to propose to you all the time is that this isn't a problem that was just that just existed for the Colossian believers. It's a problem that exists for all of us because we are always tending to want to add something to Jesus as the source of our status and our security. It can be Jesus in our career. It can be Jesus in a relationship. It can be Jesus in comfort. Whenever you add to Jesus, you subtract from Jesus. And I would say one of the greatest goals of our Christian life as we come together in worship and as we gather in our small groups is to combat the Jesus plus heresy that always tends to come into churches and comes into every life. You notice in the text, how does he refer to Jesus here? He says Christ is all and in all. You don't need anything more than Jesus. And you need to enter into his death and you need to press into his resurrection. That's the teaching here in Ephesians chapter 3. First of all, let's look at these. First of all, he says that we should enter into his death. He says, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he says, because this is your status, because this is your identity, he says, now put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He says, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying your old life, your old pagan existence, no longer defines you. It did not survive the crucifixion. The old life, the old self that you used to be is neither fundamental nor is it desirable. And so what does it mean? It just simply means that when you become a Christian, the dark places in your life, the person you were before Christ, no longer defines you. But again, you may say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a fairly young Christian. But again, I don't feel terribly dead. I still struggle with worry, with lust, with greed, with love of comfort. And you know what I would say to you? I would say, me too. I have been a Christian a long time. But it is a constant struggle. I mean, you know, one of the things I've been very convicted about recently is that I still worry much more than I should. I mean, in our family, somebody's got to worry because my wife never will. She's really easygoing, but I'm convicted about my worry, and I'm still addicted to comfort. I will always, throughout my life, struggle with some degree of sexual temptation. That is, unless I'm 90 years old and senile and in a nursing home. But there will always be a battle. I am not a grace graduate. Every day I need to grow in the grace of God in all of its truth. And so do you. But what you need to be reminded of is even when you fail, which you will do all the time, and we actually go through a time every Sunday morning where we have a confession of sin and a pardon. And if you really know your heart, you should never be at lack for things to confess. There are always plenty of things in my own life to confess. But even though there are many vestiges of sin that continue to cling to us, Romans chapter 7 also makes it very clear, you need to know that this is not your fundamental identity. You have died with Christ. Your sins were buried with Christ. And you have risen to live a new life. Everybody should have on the tip of their tongue Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But again, I know the objection. I've heard it from you. I've heard it within my own heart. And you say again and again, well, it seems so elusive. It seems so abstract to me. I hear these things on a Sunday morning, but they don't really connect. I mean, I think of the story that Tim Keller has shared, you know, and I've shared it with you before. He talked about in an earlier pastorate when he was in Virginia, there was a young 17-year-old girl who came to his office. She was all depressed and sad and everything else, and, you know, and he was trying to share with her the gospel. Well, you know, you're a Christian. God loves you. Your sins are forgiven. All the things that I'm sharing with you. And her response is, well, so what? what does it mean if I don't have a date? If I don't have a date, then what does it mean? And so, as he said, you know, is she had Jesus in her deck of cards, so to speak. He was in there somewhere, but Jesus wasn't on top of the deck. And so the goal is, as he shared, is that we have to get to a place where Jesus is on the top of the deck. And so how do you do that? I believe it's through a process of our imaginations being changed. Because again, we are shaped in many ways by our imagination. I think in many ways it comes as we constantly expose ourselves to the beauty of Jesus in the gospel, in his word, and in prayer, and in small groups, and in worship, and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we tangibly look at the symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. It's in those experiences that our imaginations are reshaped, so that increasingly as we do those things, it does become real. We do find a cosmic poise. We do find ourselves less needy. We do find ourselves less obsessed with ourselves. And so what Paul says to them and to us is that through the cross, we have the ability to uproot the vestiges of sin that continue to cling to us. And so he gives them that teaching, but then he says something more, because it isn't just the cross that defines our life, it's the resurrection. And so he goes on and he encourages us to press into his life. You say, well, where is that? Here in verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And then he says, because of this, because you are these holy, he says, put on then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you also. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called. And so what is he saying here? He says, yes, you died with Christ, but in addition to that, you should put on Jesus. Because these are the characteristics of Christ. Kindness, humility, compassion, meekness, and patience. It's all about Jesus. I mean, and these would have been, in many ways, very radical words in the first century. Because the first century knew very little about compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The Greco-Roman world was a very harsh world to live in. Let me just share with you a little bit. Do you know what they did with sick people, maimed people, people who got run over by an ox cart, or people who lost a limb, or people who got sick? They put them out by walls, put their bodies there until they were dead. People walked around them. They would die by the city wall and be hauled off. There was no provision for the aged. The treatment of the retarded and the simple, indeed, was unfeeling. It was a raw, cruel world. And among educated people, you know, there was a table of virtues that said that people should be wise and they should be educated and they should be brave when they went out to battle. But basically, these were the virtues of the elite. They were a way of separating yourselves from the common riffraff of the day, from the barbarians that were in the city. They were a way of looking down upon people. But then Jesus comes into the Greco-Roman world. And so what characterized Jesus? Well, first of all, there was compassion. And all you have to do is to go to the Gospels and see how he looks out over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I would have gathered you back to myself like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but he said you wouldn't do it. And he was so tender with little children and would say, suffer the little children to come to me. And he would heal the sick. And he was incredibly kind. I mean, if you read through the Gospels, there is nobody who is as kind as Jesus. And so in the book of Titus, Titus says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving varying lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Jesus was kind. And then he was humble. Do you realize that in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't even have a word for humility? That the word humility in many ways came through Jesus and his followers? And then the word meekness, they didn't know anything about that. Jesus in so many ways rocked the Greco-Roman world, not only with his life and his death and his miracles, but his amazing character. Nobody had seen anybody quite like this. And then they thought they had done him in because he was such a threat. They killed him and put him on a cross and thought that was they were finished with him. But much to their dismay, they found out that he had actually risen from the dead and that now his life was being unleashed in the entire Roman world through his followers. And so there's this place, you know, where the apostles in the book of Acts, they brought them in for trial and they said, "You guys have turned the whole world upside down." And again, as we said before, if you read Rodney Stark, you find out who did the history of Christianity in those first centuries, you find out that the same compassion and humility and servant-likeness, it was in his people. And so it allowed Christian people to be able to care for people when they were dying from the plague. It lifted up the status of women and of slaves. And where did it all come from? It came from Jesus. And so the character that he is describing here is the character that he wants all of us to have. And so he says, put on these things. It's like getting up in the morning and putting on your clothes, that you put on Jesus. And so what does it simply mean? What does it mean for your Monday morning? What it means for your Monday morning is this, and that is tomorrow when you get up, get your coffee. Don't you love your coffee? You get your coffee, and you get your Bible, and you open your Bible, or you get your Bible app for Lent, and you begin to read. And you say, "Jesus, you know, I'm just starting my day, and I haven't sinned yet. But in a few moments, you know, I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to think the wrong thoughts, and I'm going to be drawn to the wrong things. I'm going to need you. I need your grace. I need your grace every hour of every day." And so you receive his grace. And then as you receive your grace and you talk to him all day long, you become a grace giver. And so when you go out into the world, whether it's in your job or it's in your family, you give the kindness and you give the generosity and you give the compassion of Jesus around you. What you end up doing is you go out and your goal for life is this: to make the invisible Jesus visible. Now, can you imagine how that could change your work? Some of you, you know, you labor in occupations that you really don't enjoy. The bosses are hard and they're difficult. Sometimes you have to do tedious work. But what if you went into your job and you just thought, "This is my goal, is to take Jesus into the marketplace, to take Jesus into my family, to make the invisible Jesus visible." And then he says this. He says that also you can allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. What does that mean? It just simply means this, that you begin to get vertically from God, from Christ, the peace and the poise that you're looking for, as opposed to horizontally looking at it in the world. I mean, I just read to you some of these quotes from Alain de Botton on status anxiety, and he basically says this: the whole world is just plagued with status anxiety. Everybody's insecure. Everybody lacks poise. Everybody's looking for a verdict from somebody around them. If you are a Christian, you don't look for the verdict from your coworkers, from your peers, from your family. Not principally. You get it from God in Christ. And so vertically, the peace of Christ increasingly comes down into your life and you become less self-obsessed. You become less hyper-aware of yourself. Don't we all need that so much? All of us are so hyper-aware of ourselves. All of us are so self-obsessed. Even ministers are. I mean, you know, I remember, you know, in the ministry, being so hyper-obsessed about how did the sermon go. There was this leadership cartoon. It one time showed a minister in a pub. And the guy across in the pub said, "Oh, was it a bad sermon today, Pastor?" But that's the way we are, isn't it? We are so obsessed with our performance and our identity. But in Christ, the peace of Christ can begin to rule in you because you are getting from Him what you are no longer looking so much for in the world. Somebody said this: if you are not rooted in the finished work of Christ, you will be uprooted by your own dysfunction. And so, put on Christ. and meet him every day in your prayer closet or on your prayer walks. Allow the mind of Christ to begin to become your own so that Jesus comes out. Let me just share with you in closing a story. John MacArthur, a well-known pastor in America, shared this story. I thought it was really sweet and a good way to end. He said, Dr. Guy King, who is a great expositor of the Word in England, was speaking at a children's meeting and was walking along the beach on the south coast of England. He says this, as I was approaching the beach, a little boy was going along to it. He caught sight of me and he said, Mommy, here comes the Jesus man. And Dr. King said, what right had I to be called the Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? But then there's another story he tells. A guy by the name of Jerome wrote a story called The Passing of the Third Floor. He said, it was a story of a poor class lodging house in England where there lived a heterogeneous company of seedy, needy people. There was a poor, ignorant servant girl. This poor, ignorant servant girl sold her body and her virtue for any worthless trinket available to the people in the house and otherwise. Into this place one day came a stranger who had once seemed very different and who was assigned to live in the third floor. He was kind, he was gentle, he was patient, he was also loving. He also always spoke so sweetly to this little servant girl and treated her never with rudeness as everyone else did. She soon began to worship him, and the other folks began to owe him much and began to love him very deeply because of his continued kindness to them and his continuing sympathy and always wanting to do something for them. Time passed, and at last the day came when he had to move away. The little maid watched as he walked with his very small piece of luggage to the door. And as he turned to her with a loving smile and a gentle pat on her shoulder, she said, please, sir, are you him? Please, sir, are you him? That's the challenge that you and I have for tomorrow morning, to go into our world, to make the invisible Jesus visible, to put on Jesus with as much care as we put our clothes on, so that people would like to say to us, sir, are you him? Ma'am, are you him? May it be so. Let's pray. Father, our desire is to be like you, to be Jesus in the world, and to put on the Lord Jesus so that when people see us, they see Jesus. May our love, our gentleness, our kindness, our patience, our forgiveness, our goodness model yours. And may the peace of Christ, which rules our heart, the Word of Christ, which dwells in us richly, be so real, so tangible, that people come to us and in their hearts, if they don't say it verbally, say, please, sir, are you him? Please, ma'am. Are you him? It's only by your grace that's possible, but with your grace, it is possible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.